Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 7 and verse 14. Like I said, we've begun a new series on Tuesday night in our 7:30 study on some New Testament concepts of discipleship. We had some very good questions last week. Now, all of our classes are open to visitors. You're surely welcome in any of our studies. We meet Tuesday night in the old auditorium. Now, I'd like to show you some of the big picture of the central portion of the book of Romans. Now, the theme of the 5th through the 8th chapter is the life of Christ as it's wrought in us. And in chapter 5, the main idea is that grace has wrought justification and life. These two words in the Pauline epistles are inseparable. Any person who is justified is regenerated, has life. Any person who is not justified does not have life from the divine viewpoint. And what he is saying in chapter 5 is that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have justification and life. Through Jesus Christ. The key verse there is the 20th verse and 21st verse. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, there's an article there in front of sin, that as the sin reigned, meaning the sin nature, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that raises a question in chapter 6. If grace is reigning, will that encourage more sin? And so in chapter 6, he says that the main idea is that grace does not promote sin. Okay? It provides newness of life. Grace provides newness of life. Okay. Now, this newness of life not only encourages service toward God, it empowers us to perform it. And the idea here is found in verse 4, for instance, therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, this is spirit baptism, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That it is in the grace plan that centers around the work and the person of Jesus Christ, there is this life principle, and it is new life for the person who becomes regenerated. Okay? It provides newness of life. This life exercises itself in service to God, and the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, is its power. Okay, that's the idea in chapter 6. Now, we have been dealing with this last chapter, chapter 7. Chapter 7 illustrates that no law system, Mosaic law system, any type of law system, could effect or bring to pass. What needs to be effected? What needs to be brought to pass in the believer's experience? What needs to be brought to pass in his life? What the believer needs. In fact, instead of it doing that, it does just the opposite. It frustrates the believer in terms of his production of righteousness. So we said that that chapter can be outlined something like this. In verses 1 through 6, the fact that we're delivered. Okay? The fact of our deliverance. The key verse there was verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. That being, actually it says, having died to that wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. The next few verses we said, verses 7 through 14, spoke about the need for deliverance. Now as I, you know, I divided this at verse 14. It's possible that we should extend that all the way to the end of the chapter because he really doesn't deal with the principle of the chapter until we get to, the principle of deliverance until we really get to chapter 18. But anyhow, verse 14 is transitional, and I've run this next paragraph through 8:4, and here we talk about the principle of deliverance. Okay? Now I consider this one of the difficult sections of the Pauline epistles to follow some of Paul's logic. We have reached verse 14. And verse 14 is a transitional verse. It takes up where that second paragraph lets off, and it leads into the third paragraph, and that's where we want to begin tonight. If you're a visitor, we hope that this helps bring you up to date. We're dealing with this great problem of the believer in his relationship to the law and how it affects him. Shall we pause for a moment of silent prayer and personal prayer? If you're a believer in Christ, we invite you to join us in this fellowship as we exercise ourselves in confession of any known sin that we have before we study God's Word. Shall we pray? We thank you for this opportunity. Once again, we pray that maximum good will be the result of our gathering together for this hour. We pray that believers will find encouragement from your word. We pray they'll find something practical that will help them in their Christian experience. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we said that we're going to call this a section, the principle of deliverance. Actually, it's really continuing, as we said, the expression of the need for forgiveness, or the need for deliverance from the law. But let's take up with verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. Now, he's working on that question that he introduced in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Now, following that, there are several expressions, very positive, relative to the law. He says, for example, in verse 12, that the law is holy, it's set apart, it's sanctified, that the commandment is sanctified, that it's just or right, and that it's good. In verse 14, he says that the law is spiritual. The problem is not with the law. And just to remind you, last week, if something points out the fact that I'm crooked, well, you can look at my legs. They're crooked, see? No, I don't look too hard. Just my legs spell an O because I'm bow-legged. They're crooked. If you put a straight edge up against my leg, the problem is not the straight edge, it's my leg that's crooked. The problem is not with the law, the problem is with us. And this is what Paul is pointing out in the context. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Okay, here is the big issue. And he is going to reaffirm this in several ways. I am carnal. This is the word sarkinos. Is that right? Sarkinos or sarkikos? Sarkikos, I think. Verse 14. Sorry, I didn't write this down. Yeah, sarkikos. S-A-R-K-I-K-O-S. Now, sarkikos could be translated fleshly. I am fleshly or I am carnal. Both these are synonyms. Okay? Now, what does he mean by that? He qualifies what he means by that by the next statement. The next statement in the original language is a participial phrase. I am carnal, and it's a participial phrase of cause. So you could supply the word because. Because having been sold, the King James says, under the sin nature, it could be either by or under the sin nature. Okay? Having been sold, as we said, is a perfect passive participle. Here, in the passive idea, it was the sin nature that was operating in selling him to this concept of fleshliness. The perfect idea says that this action has abiding results. It is not something that was just a momentary thing. It was something that was or is perpetual in the human experience. It is something that goes on in the human experience in terms of the power of the sin nature. Now, really what he's doing in verse 14 and from to the end of the chapter, he gives at least three affirmations of the need for deliverance from the sin, or the need for deliverance from the law and the reasons for it. And all three of them are the same. It's just like somebody asked me, I've been having some car trouble. I've torn the transmission out of my car three times already, and I took it out again for the fourth time today, this afternoon. Somebody said, why don't you buy a car? Well, there are three reasons why I don't buy a new car, and they're all the same. In Paul's explanation of our need for deliverance, and in his build-up to this principle of deliverance, he gives three reasons for it, and they're all the same. So in other words, what he's doing is reaffirming a principle over and over again in these verses. So if you go away with one thing tonight, I want you at least to go away with this concept of these three affirmations of our need for deliverance from the law. Now, we don't only need deliverance from the law. The law is good and right, and it points out our error. We need deliverance from the sin nature. See, he's going to cover that too. But these three affirmations are going to be relative to the sin nature. Number one affirmation is found in verse 14 that we just covered. And the problem there is that of carnality. The problem of being sold by the sin nature. Okay? The problem of carnality. Now, you should be clear in your mind, and we do have some visitors here tonight, that Paul is not talking about some experience that he had in his life after he got saved. He's talking about anybody who puts themselves, any believer, after he becomes a believer, of putting himself under some legalistic system. And he uses himself as a hypothetical case. He knows what will happen to them. Okay? All right. Verse 14 expresses the number one problem. He is talking as a representative Christian who faces the absolute good demanded by the law with no thought of grace provision to succeed. And this will defeat anybody. Now in verse 15, he goes on with this personal application. For that which I do, I allow not. Now, would somebody read that in another translation? First clause of verse 15. Or read the whole verse, please, in another translation. Read loudly and tell us what translation.
New American Standard says, "For that which I am doing, I do not understand."
Keep going.
"For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate."
Okay. That's a good the New American Translation is very, very good there. Verse 15 is an expression of the outworking of the sin nature. This sin nature is so deceptive and so powerful that the apostle now makes expression of how it works out. "For that which I do." Now, "that which I do" is a all of these verbs are present active. So if we wanted to get the action of this verb, we'd say "that which I am doing." Okay? Now that verb is ketergedzomai. I'm sorry, it should be ketergedzomai. That's right. I pronounced it right. Spelling it wrong, though. K-A-T-E-R-G-E-Z-O-M-A-I. I want to show you these verbs because he uses several verbs for do and for work and for practice. He uses three different verbs. One of the important things is that they're all present. "For that which I do," ketergedzomai means to work. "That which I am effecting," okay? This means to work, to do, to. Yeah, you got it? What would be another synonym for work or to do? I didn't write one down. I guess I should have. Effect, yeah. "That which I accomplish in practice," so to speak. Now, the King James says, "I allow not." "I allow not." That doesn't quite get it. What did the New American say? "I do not understand," okay? New American Standard says, "I do not understand." Well, the verb here is literally, "I know not." "I know not." This is our verb, gnosko, again. The one that we keep running across so frequently. Now, gnosko means to interact with understanding. To interact with understanding. It's like the broncos. Pardon me for bringing them up again, but how can you interact with the broncos with any type of understanding? Today they beat the leaders of the Western Division, Oakland, played a magnificent game. And then last week they lost to Kansas City, and the week before that they lost to Cleveland. What? No, it wasn't Cleveland. Yeah, Cleveland. That's the week they gave the game to Cleveland. I don't remember. It's like trying to gnosko the Broncos. It's impossible. Yeah, absolutely. You can't interact with them with understanding. So what Paul is saying. Some of the things that I do, that I actually do, I do not interact with them with my understanding. Because I don't want to do those things. That's part of the verse. "For what I would" means what I wish. "For what I wish." This is thelo. T-H-E-L-O. "What I am wishing." What I am, and the idea here is wish based upon desire. What I wish or what I desire. Again, a present linear verb. What I keep on desiring. "This I do not." This I do not. And if we translate it literally, it's practice. This is the word. This is the word prasso. P-R-A-S-S-O. Prasso. We get our very word practice from that. See. So he's making a play on words here. Proso generally means practice with a conscious aim. You have a conscious aim, and that's what you want to practice in life. He is saying, my performance, what I wish to practice, my performance doesn't measure up to in my experience. Okay? When it comes to the absolute good demanded by the moral law, Paul says, it never comes real to a person who puts himself under any legalistic type system. Okay? For that which I wish to do or desire, I am not practicing that. This I do not practice. But that which I hate, now he says, this I do or perform. Okay, now he uses another word for doing. He uses the verb poieo. Okay? P-O-I-E-O. You'll find it just with this epsilon dropped out because it's a contract verb. You'll find it spelled P-O-I-O. Trench, in his book of Greek synonyms, says that there can be a difference between proso and poieo, but often it loses its distinction in the Greek New Testament. In other words, sometimes they're used synonymously. And I think perhaps here they lose their significance because in verse 19, he uses the same two verbs, he has the same idea, and he reverses them. In verse 19, he says, for the good that I wish, this I do not poieo. But the evil which I do not wish, this I proso practice. So you see, in verse 19, he reverses these two verbs, puts the one up here and the other one down here with the same idea. So I think he's using them interchangeably. So I think the best thing in exegesis is not to make too big of a distinction between these two in the passage. Okay? You're going to get in trouble if you do. The idea is this. Very thing, Paul says, that I desire in relationship to this absolute moral law of God, this I do not practice. And some of the very things that I continually hate, this I do in practice. Oh, this guy, by the time he gets to verse 24, is so miserable, it's pathetic. Now in verse 16, he's going to enter into some logistics here about the meaning of this then. If then I do that which I am not wishing to do, I consent unto the law that it is good. In other words, in his mentality, he knows what is good, he admits that it's good, and even though his practice doesn't measure up to what he is confessing in this case, at the same time he's saying the law is good. He's answering that question, is the law evil? Because I'm separated from it, because it can't help me. No, it's still good. Since I want to do what's right by the law, even though I do not realize this in practice, I consent that the law is good. So in verse 16, in his logistics now, he continues with this concept that the law is good. Now this word for good is the word kalos. K-A-L-O-S. Kalos, in this case, means morally good. He's probably thinking of the good, or good, in the absolute sense that the law demands. Okay? logic is this. The law disapproves of certain acts. Paul is saying, I agree. I am not in conflict with the law. I say it's good. My conflict comes in my practice. I still do some of these things that the law demands that I do not do. The fact that I do them does not mean that I am in conflict with the law. Okay? Verse 17 then, his conclusion. Now then, it is no more I myself. And here we have the emphatic I. Let's get this down because this is important. His conclusion then. It is no more I that do them. Or that do it. Sorry. Now by the I here, he throws in this first person personal pronoun ego. And by it he means me personally. He's talking about me as a morally self-conscious person. Okay. He's saying me in my personality, the sum total of me. Now, literally, it reads this way. Now then, it is not I. Literally like this. Not I, now watch this, but the dwelling, let me try to get this on one line, but the dwelling in me sin. So you take this article, and this article goes with this word way over here. And when you have a construction like that in Greek, this article and this noun with which it goes serves as a bracketing force. It brackets the words in between, and it pulls these words into relationship with this noun over here. It is the dwelling in me sin, and of course he means nature. Now, Paul's not trying to make an excuse for his sins here. He's just trying to find the basis for his problem with the law. And the basis of his problem with the law is the sin nature. See? He's already told us that the law is a catalyst to the sin nature, that it stirs it into action. And that the law, it can stir it into action in two ways. One, the sin nature can produce human good, which is ineffectual and not lasting, and can't be accepted by God. Or the sin nature can cause the believer to exert great effort to try to measure up, and then he fails, and hence he feels defeated, and so on. Okay, so here again, he has the basic or the essence of the problem. The essence of the problem is the sin nature, this thing that's been rearing its ugly head for two chapters now. This word for dwelling in me is a very powerful word. It's a present active participle. The present participle. The present has to do with the durative type time or durative type action. It keeps on dwelling in me. And it's the word that means to be at home in me. It's at home in me. Paul here is not looking for something to blame his sins on. There is no thought of deliberate transgression of the law here. The argument developed is that of the powerlessness of the believer in his struggle against the sin nature, particularly when the sin nature has been aroused by the holy, right, and moral law. Now he's going to come to the conclusion before we get to the end. There is absolutely no success for the believer apart from grace provision of God. He will fail every time. Okay? Okay. Now we come to reason number two. Or not reason number two. That's not right. That's affirmation number two. Number two, affirmation. As I said, these are all the same. Of why the believer cannot succeed under the law. Or under any law system. Okay? Verse 18. For I know. Now, I know means knowledge based upon fact. This is not the gnosko type knowledge. This is knowledge based upon absolute fact. This is the verb oida. Okay? I know that in me, that is in my, now he qualifies it, see, that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. And he uses the same word here for dwelleth that he uses in the other verses. In other words, in him is dwelling the sin nature, and that is the basis of his problem. So that in him there is absolutely no good thing residing. Now here is a case, you see, where the flesh is used synonymously, I think, with the sin nature. The word thing here is supplied, actually. This is a neuter adjective, so it's properly supplied. Here's a case where flesh is used probably synonymously with the concept of the sin nature. Okay? I know that in me there dwelleth no good thing. For to will, that is, this desire, is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now, he's thinking again in terms of this absolute good of the moral law. And here is the great dilemma, see. I have the desire, but the problem is my performance doesn't measure up with the desire or what is good. Okay? So, an affirmation number two is, in my flesh dwells no good thing. Or just dwells no good. Okay? Affirmation number one of the problem is that he was carnal. Affirmation number two, that in his flesh there was no good thing at residence or at home. The latter part of verse 18 really brings the thing to a crux in terms of the problem. The desire is present with me, but the performance I cannot discover. It doesn't come to light. Now this series of verses is very similar to the previous three. In other words, he's sort of repeating the idea. Verse 19, for the good that I would, or that I am desiring, here we have fellow again, I'm not poieoing it, I am not doing it, I'm not performing it. But the evil which I do not desire, this I am practicing, proso, see. And again, repeat, the idea here is not, Paul's not laying some predicate to commit some sins. He's not looking for something to blame his sins on. There is no thought of deliberate transgression here. It's just what he finds in performance under that type of a situation. So in verse 20 then, he begins to exercise some logic again. He's going to come to a conclusion. Now, if I do that which I would not, if I am doing what I am not wishing to do or desires to do, it is no more I that do it, but the sin nature that is dwelling in me. See, same logic as in verses 15 through 17. Now, in verse 18, or pardon me, in verse 21, we have the affirmation number 3. Number three affirmation of why a believer will not succeed under any type of a law system. I find, or I discover then, a law. That, or this is a law principle. This is something that functions. when I would do good, or when I am wishing to do good, and the concept here is the absolute good of the moral law, evil is present with me. So the idea here is that even when the believer desires the absolute good of moral law, evil is continually present with him. Okay, so now repeat the concept. Here is the believer stacked up or placed up against this absolute law of God, which is holy and just and right. And in every case, he falls short. The problem that Paul discovers is with his sin nature. So he reaffirms that over and over again in the passage. And even at his best, now he's not considering any grace provision here. He's just considering the believer by himself as he stacked up against this law. And even at his best, in terms of that absolute good, the law of the presence of evil is always with him. So we could say this is a law then. This is a law, a principle, a law, an active principle. And that active principle is the ever presence of evil in the believer. Okay. Now he's going to come to a conclusion pretty soon. For I delight, or I find joy, in the law of God according to the inward man. I delight in the law of God. Now the law of God here does not demand that we interpret that as the Mosaic economy. I kind of think the law of God here means divine will. Divine will. Now, as the Mosaic economy expresses divine will, we could call this the will of God. We could call it the divine right, whatever is right from divine viewpoint. Or we could call it aspects of moral law. We could call it the moral law. It doesn't matter, because the moral law does express divine right. When the law says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not inordinately desire certain things, that's expressing divine right. Okay? So all of that is comprised in that statement. I delight in the law of God. And the word after here is according to. This is the preposition kata, K-A-T-A. And kata means according to a norm or standard. Okay, now the norm or standard in this case is the inner man. The stronger the inner man, the more delight there is in divine will, divine right, what is right from divine viewpoint. In other words, Paul now goes back to this concept that we've worked so hard here on, this concept that you cannot have some outward impinging force upon us to affect the Christian life. Here is maybe some outward force like Mosaic law, which tells us this, tells us that, don't do this, don't do that. Instead of this affecting what it wants to affect, it doesn't. The things get worse because of this sin nature. This throws the sin nature into action. What the individual needs is really some more inner resources to fulfill what God wants or what divine right is. So Paul says in verse 24, it is according to the strength of my inner man. Here is the inner man. That I delight in whatever divine right is. Here is divine right, and maybe it's out here. And maybe the will of God for my life is to be a missionary in Africa. Well, it is according to the strength of the inner man that I will find delight in that divine right for my life, the divine will for my life. Okay? So everything hinges on this inner man in the Christian experience. That's just a principle in verse 22. Now, warring against this is another law, verse 23. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. The law of his mind, here is his mind, here is his soul, and here is his spirit, all aspects of his mind. The law of his mind is divine right, as he knows it. Okay? This is the regenerated mind. He has incorporated certain principles in his inner man. He is cognizant of divine will, and this is the law of his mind. Now, warring against that and bringing him into captivity to the law of the sin nature, which is in my members. Okay? Let's repeat verse 23. But I see another law. There is the law of God, the law of divine right, which I've incorporated into my mind. But I see another law, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of, there's an article here, of the sin which is in my members. Okay? This law of his mind is his new frame of reference. This is my new frame of reference in Christ. Now, there is a war going on. There is a battle. And the battle lines are drawn between this and between the law in my members, which equates to, in verse 28, the law of the sin nature. Now, what is the law of the sin nature? This law of the sin nature is death. Okay? Decay. Decadence. Darkness. Everything that is opposite the law of God or the law of the new frame of reference in Christ Jesus. And these two are always at war with one another. And when the believer stacks himself up against the absolute law of God, he always falls short. And he is just totally defeated. See? So Paul finally comes to this cry of agony. A believer as a creature of the flesh, living under law, does instead what the sin nature enjoys. Or enjoins him to do. Hence, a believer under law is a wretched person, and hence the miserable wail of verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who shall deliver me? Notice that cry. Who? A masculine interrogative pronoun. He anticipates that there is a person who is a deliverer. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Body of this death is the condition of defeat because of the sin nature in the believer. In other words, he equates this defeat with death.
And he answers his question. And now he's going to get to the grace provision. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There alone is the basis of all deliverance for the believer. It's real. It's powerful. All of the graces that God provides in the Lord Jesus Christ is our means of deliverance. both from the sin nature, of course, and from anything that the law would impose upon us. So Paul comes to a conclusion. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of the sin nature. Now in chapter 8, you notice, did you notice all those laws in there? Look at the laws that are mentioned in that paragraph. In verse 21, you have the law of the ever-present evil. In verse 22, you have the law of God. In verse 23, you have the law in my members, which is the law of the sin nature. These principles by which the sin nature functions. Okay? At least three different ones. Now, what's his conclusion as he wraps this up in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation. There is no judging down to them which are in Christ Jesus. The latter part of that verse, the only place it's found is in Textus Receptus, and in one part of it in Textus Receptus, another part in Codex Alexandrinus. The older text ends with the word Christ Jesus. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, see, the law of the flesh and the sin nature was the law of death. But now the law of the Spirit is a law unto life. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of the sin and death. For what the law could not do, now he goes back to Mosaic economy, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or in the place of sin, condemned the sin article in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. In other words, everything that the law demanded in terms of righteousness is not fulfilled in the believer by trying to live up to the law's demand, but by walking in the Spirit. The only way the righteousness of the law can be fulfilled. Let's put down some of these laws in this context. Okay? The first one is found in verse 21. It is the law or the principle of ever-present evil. And that evil is not passive, it's very active. Secondly, in verse 23, pardon, verse 22, we have the law of God, which we simply say are principles of right from divine viewpoint. I don't care what dispensation you put them in, they're still principles of right from divine viewpoint. Point three. Verse 23, the active law in our members, equates to the law of the sin nature, the law of the sin, meaning nature. And that is equivalent to death, always, in the biblical concept. Point four. In 8 and verse 2, we have the law, principles of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In other words, there are certain principles by which the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, operates to any believer who is in Christ Jesus. These principles are always directed toward life, see? Okay? In verse 3, in 8:3, you simply have the statement, the law This means the Mosaic economy. For what the law could not do, what it was unable to do, it says literally, because it was weak through the flesh, it was not the law that was at fault, it was the flesh that was at fault. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and in the place of sin, condemned the sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So in 8:4, you have this concept once again that we looked at in Galatians, where we have the sin nature, which we say is quite synonymous with the flesh, at war against the Spirit. And the spiritual believer is one who properly relates to the Spirit in his life. He walks in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit means you opt for Spirit control in your life. You opt not for flesh control. Okay? To walk in the Spirit means that the believer exercises the confession of sin. He opts for control of the Spirit rather than control of the sin nature, you see. And in this person who walks this way, under this control, the righteousness that his absolute moral law demands is fulfilled in the believer. The Christian life is not a life of trying. It is a life of trusting. It is a life of reliance on what God provides. And the great provision that God has made for us in this age, in a very unique way, is this capacity that he gives us via Spirit power to live the Christian life. And you make the option. You make the choice. Don't stack yourself up against any law as a means to affect the Christian life. It'll never work. It will only defeat you. And this is the great struggle that Paul presents in the 7th chapter of Romans. Okay? All right, I'm done with that section. I wonder if there's any questions relative to this section. Anything we said? Is there any difference between Oh, I didn't put down law of the mind, did I? Yeah, I wanted to put that down. I'm sorry, I forgot that. That one should have been, that should have been in verse 23. I'm sorry, I missed that one. There should have also been here the law of the mind. This is the regenerated mind. Okay, and it is at war with this other law in our members. Yeah, appreciate that. Thank you. The mind is used the same way in the 25th verse. Any other questions you might have? These chapters are written to give the believer insight into himself and his relationship to absolute moral good in an objective way, so that he can find the proper means via divine provision for living up to what God demands in terms of absolute good. Okay? No other questions? Now, what I want to do next week, Emmanuel is going to be here next week in the evening service and tell us about his work for about a half hour. What I want to do is go back to Colossians, where we started. We started in that passage that speaks so dynamically of positional truth in Christ. And it, too, moves right from that concept into some of the problems of the law. So I want to go right to that and then tell you what Paul says in Colossians about the same subject. Hope that it will be beneficial as we try to wrap up this segment on defeat in the believer's experience. So we pray before we leave. Father, we pray that you'll make this material meaningful to each one that's gathered here. We're conscious that the thought structure of this chapter is somewhat difficult for us to follow. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will help apply these truths as we seek to walk in fellowship with our Lord this week. In Jesus' name, amen.